Well, I can only imagine that when some of you opened up your bulletins today and noticed that there were 7 points to the sermon, you all took a deep breath and thought, you know, if it takes them 40 minutes to get through 3 points, then the math says that we should be here probably closer to 90 minutes just for the sermon itself. But I want to assure you that that will not be the case. Someone once said, you know, you ever see the preacher do this? You know, takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit. And somebody said, what does it mean when the preacher takes off his watch? And the answer is absolutely nothing. But we're going to try to get through this anyways with some clarity and some confidence and a little bit of speed. This morning's message is focused on the name of God. And this is the famous passage again, the burning bush. But this is also the great passage where Moses says, and what's your name? And God says, I am. And so much of our literature and so much of our worship is focused around that concept of the great I am. You'll notice we opened today's prelude with his great name, and we've sung songs to the glory of God and his great name. But this passage is actually part two of a three-part series as we focus on one unified part, which runs from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 right down to the end of 4 and verse 17, in which we know and we understand, we refer to this as the call of Moses. And so last week, if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that God calls people, that when God calls us into service, when God called me into service, when God calls you into service, that it's actually his work or him at work through us and in us. It's God at work. And how does God work? Well, he works supernaturally, and he works tangibly, and he works unconventionally. And Moses is very clear of this. But Moses isn't happy about being called into service. In fact, many people aren't happy about being called into service. One of the more well-known aspects of 20th century history, especially as it is later part of the century, but the whole Vietnam crisis and how people started, especially in the United States, young men were being drafted. And if you weren't in university, you were likely going to get drafted. And a lot of people tried to avoid the draft. And we called those people draft dodgers. They came to Canada. They came shopping for a day and stayed a little bit longer. They did not want to be drafted. They did not want to be conscripted. You know, there were no more people volunteering, and the Americans needed more soldiers, and so they conscripted. I mean, if you look at Canadian history, there was a time where conscription occurred in Canadian history, and for the life of me right now, I'm blanking out. I can't remember if it was World War I or World War II. World War I, and they drafted people from Quebec, and the Quebecers weren't on board. You know, nobody likes being forced into something. You know, and this is you know, I've taken some shots about this because I'm pretty good at recruiting. Some people refer to it as voluntold. Some people might use harsher terms, railroaded. I think of it as encouraging people to maximize their potential. But, you know, nobody likes feeling like they've been squeezed into something. I don't, you don't, nobody does. And here Moses is getting called, and he's getting called into something crazy. Verse 10, you know, is actually one of these pivotal verses. This is a shift where he says, and now you're going to go and talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to, well, what does it say literally? So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And that's got to be a breathtaking moment for poor Moses, isn't it? I mean, caught between two worlds. I mean, he tried to be the deliverer once upon a time, 40 years hence, you know, didn't he? He thought, well, you know, I'll just kill this Egyptian and all, you know, ooh, that didn't go well at all. He ended up fleeing, going into exile, and that's how he ended up, you know, in Midian. He married Jethro's daughter. He set up camp. He's just happy tending goats and sheep. He's not shooting for the stars anymore. He's accepted his lot in life, and he's content, and now he's being told to go back to Egypt, the last place he wants to go, to a bunch of people, either side of the fence, don't really accept him, doesn't want any part of this. But we understand that when God calls Moses, it'll be God working through Moses to accomplish God's purposes. And so here's the question, what will God do? And what confidence really does Moses have to honor the call? None at all. Wanted for murder, rejected by Egypt, not really one of the kids anymore. Not one of the kids anymore, is he? When's the last time he saw his brother and his sister? Are his parents even still alive? You know, like all these questions abound around. I mean, he's lost contact. There's been no mail. And now God's saying, you go back and you do this. And he's thinking, me? Why me? What confidence does Moses have, and what confidence should any of us have to heed the call of God in our lives? But I want to encourage you today and empower you a little bit to serve God. And so we have seven principles from verse 11 down to 22 of reasons why we can embrace God's call to serve him boldly. And the first is this: we aren't in it alone. Again, verse 10 and 11, 12. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. When God calls us, we're not in it alone. God says to Moses, I will be with you. Some 14 times he says to the patriarchs, I will be with you. He makes this promise to Joshua, I will be with you. And this carries, right? We remember that famous verse from Hebrews 13:5, never shall I leave you nor forsake you. You know, that God promises his presence. God promises his help. That God will be with him. And you need to know that when God calls you into something, if God calls me into something, when God calls us into something, he doesn't just leave us dangling. He goes with us. He is with us. So often when we look at the Great Commission, we focus on that transitive verb of go, as you are going, and we focus on the imperatives, you know, teach and baptize, and that's all good and right. I love that verse. And then we kind of just tail off, don't we? We just kind of tail off right at verse 20. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Well, that's actually the real crux of it, isn't there? Go and do all these incredible things. Go and do all these frightening things. Go and do all these things that are out of your comfort zone. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, if you're a Leslie Nielsen fan, you're thinking the same movie line I am right now, aren't you? And don't call me Shirley. And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. You're not in this alone. You don't have to go it alone. I'm calling you into something, but I'm going to go with you. I'm going to help make this happen. Don't be afraid. Secondly, he says, I'm going to give you a sign. We get signposts. We get markers. We get indicators telling us whether or not we are on the right path. And that's not necessarily meaning that everything will work out just splendidly, because at that point, the will of God becomes the path of least resistance. But there will be indicators that we will know if we are doing what God has called us to do. One of the simplest ways is that people will affirm it. But look at what God says to Moses. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Do you ever notice what's just missing in all of this? You're going to go and bring my people out. And Moses says, I'm not me. I'm not qualified. He's not asking any questions about logistics. He's not, well, who's going to feed him? Well, you know, are we going to travel by car or by bus? He's not, like, how long are we talking? Are we talking about everybody or just people, you know, A to Z? Or is it just A to M? Or, like, how are we going to do this? He has no logistical questions whatsoever. Rose, wouldn't your poor dear husband just die 1,000 deaths if he was being called into this? It's like, no details, no infrastructure, no nothing. Richard loves details. He's a strategy guy. I am the other side of Richard. I'm the big picture. And Richard always says, well, how are you going to make that happen? I was like, I don't know. That's what the board's for, right? And it's just like, woo, I'll dream. They'll figure it out. It'll all be good. And you still love me, don't you, Barb? This is a good thing. But we get signs. We get signs. God says, I'm going to show you. And it's really interesting that the sign is that they are going to worship God. And this is a theme that shows up again in this passage. But God will provide confirmation via a sign. I want to direct your thoughts to Luke 18, 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. But I bet they figured it out pretty quick. Compassion Week, hey? When that tomb was empty, you think they didn't remember this? And all those disciples that are thinking what just happened to the last 3 years, and they're clustered, cloistered in fear, but this is something that they can cling to, that Jesus said this is going to happen, and it did happen. And so maybe, just maybe, they have confidence that everything else that Jesus said will come to fruition as well, because this is a pretty bold prophecy. This is a very specific prophecy, and Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. More proof of his deity, more proof of his divine nature, the fact that he knew what was going to happen. He said this was going to happen, and it happened. And God says to Moses, this will be a sign to you. You're going to arrive at this mountain, and you will worship here. And so you have to know that after all the crazy things that happened, the plagues and the signs and the sea and you know, everything that happens, and they end up at Mount Sinai, and they're worshiping. At that point, Moses knows, yep, this was for real. And you know what? You might be called and asked to do something absolutely wild and something crazy, and you'll think, is this for real? And every once in a while, you will get a sign. You will hit a signpost. You will hit a marker. And you will know, yep. I think the third reason why we can embrace God's call to serve him boldly is because we have a royal commission. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is a statement of authority, and God will be the authority under which Moses will operate. When Moses says, you know, what's your name? What he's really saying there is, and how shall you be called? And God says to him, when you go back and tell them that it's God who sent you, make sure that they know it. This isn't some new God. This isn't some Midianite God. This isn't some Canaanite God. This is the God of your forefathers. This is the great I am, who was and is and will be. This is the God, I am the God that you have always known. And my character and nature are true today as they've always been. I am the same and I do not change. I am. And this is where in the Hebrew you get the YHWH, Yahweh construct. This is where you actually start to see that formalization of Yahweh. And God is declaring his authority. By whose authority? By my authority. What's your name? I am everything. I am all. I am the King of Kings. There is no greater authority. I think this is so interesting when you read about the account of Jesus healing people in Mark chapter 2. And you remember that famous story, do you not, where there's an invalid and his friends can't get through the crowds, and so they go up on the roof and they dig through the roof. And the language there is actually like digging like a grave. They dig a grave for him and they lower him down into the grave, and he comes right before Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And you can almost hear the wah, wah, wah moment. Sins are forgiven. Who cares? I want to walk. No. I'm going to do something even better, even bigger. You have an even deeper need, my friend. You are more handicapped than you could ever imagine. I forgive you. Why does he say he's forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. Where's Rick DeLeo? Who can forgive sins? Isn't that a great part of your testimony? Somebody tried to forgive your sins, and you said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. So did they. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is forgiving God, or forgiving sins. So if only God can forgive sins, and Jesus can forgive sins, what does that make Jesus? Yeah. Hey? And the religious elite, they're all flabbergasted. They're just agog. Whoa, who's this? And then there's a big no. And Jesus says, oh, whatever, you're healed. And up he gets and goes off. As if this healing of walking was just nothing to Jesus. You want me to do something for you? I'll forgive you of your sins. How do you like them apples? That's the kind of authority I carry with me. Wasn't that a great passage that Bronwyn read, hey? By whose authority? Jesus, come and heal my servant. Okay, I'll come. You don't need to come. I know that your authority is so incredible, so powerful. You do not need to be physically present. And what does Jesus say to him? Condemn him or commend him? commend him. Jesus has this authority. God has this authority, and God is sending Moses. And Moses says, well, you know, says who? And God says, I say, that's who. Moses, you have a royal commission. You got a letter from the king, my friend. Go and do this. Nobody's going to stand in your way, not even Pharaoh. Fourth reason, we have an advantage of history. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. You notice the God of your father. It actually says singular. You know, your biological dad, who is, by the way, also in line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God, this generational God, this is my name forever, forever. And the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And isn't it remarkable? Isn't this remarkable? Because if we're talking about a dating of somewhere around 1450 BC, plus or minus, do you actually think and realize that for 3,500 years, people have been calling on the same name? That's pretty good staying power, isn't it? From generation to generation, God's name never fails, will never fail. You want to talk about authority, you want to talk about power. And he's tying into everything that was, he's tying everything into from Noah and from Abraham, from the patriarchs, all these incredible stories, all these amazing promises are available to Moses. But when it comes down to the power, let me remind you what it says in Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, speaking of Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all about Jesus. It's never not been about Jesus. It's never not been about the triune, perfect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's never been about anything else. And there is no other name greater than that name. Fifth reason why we can have confidence to serve the Lord, because we're working for someone with impeccable integrity. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised, and underscore that, I have promised to bring you up out of the misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a big land, a broad land. There's going to be lots of space, and it's going to be flowing with the richest, most wonderful provisions, and the elders of Israel will listen to you. God will keep his promise to Abraham. It was God telling Abraham back in Genesis 15, your people will be in Egypt for 400 years. Well, he called it, didn't he? He called it 400 years out. Man, God said that he would keep his promise. And he did. You think about prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others who just long to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say in Hebrews? You know, the prophets long to see this day, but you've seen it. You've seen it. And God keeps his promise. But I think 800 years is a long time. It's a long time to wait, isn't it? My goodness. I mean, a month is a long to wait, isn't it? It's crazy long. 800 years. But what is time to God? But whatever promise God has made to you and me, we can take it to the bank because God keeps his promise. And you know what God has promised you? He has promised you a share in eternity. He has promised you a place in heaven. He has promised you salvation. He has promised you redemption. He has promised you restoration. He has promised you perfect health. He has promised you an eternity immersed in perfect love, perfect peace, an eternity with him. He's made us that promise. We worry about so much and so many things, don't we? He's promised to provide for all of our needs. And he does. He does. We've never missed a meal. And some of you are thinking, judging by your size, Norm, I bet some of the people in your family have missed a meal because you've eaten theirs. But that's not the case. They all got their meals too. We had lots of meals. We never missed a meal. We've always had a roof over our heads. We've always had enough. We've never had a lot, but we've always had enough. And isn't that God's promise to all of us? And God says to them, I will be enough. We just came out of Christmas season, and Mary, Mother of God, says this in a very famous passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 1. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. And catch this, to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God has impeccable integrity. And if God calls you to serve, if God calls me to serve, as fearful, as terrifying, as uncomfortable as it can be sometimes, his promises are, I will see this through, because it is me at work in you. So just be faithful. Wasn't it Mother Teresa who said so famously, God did not call me to be successful. He just called me to be faithful. And that's all we ever have to do, because the glory belongs to him. But he makes us promises, and he keeps his promises. He has impeccable integrity. Second last point, we don't have to fight. Why can we serve God with confidence? Because we don't have to fight. We don't have to get into a melee. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. At least one commentator sees that verse as kind of like one of those just polite little things in speech. They're saying, let us take a little 3-day trip. Well, a 3-day trip doesn't mean 3 days. It means we're leaving. We're going off to worship. We're turning our backs on you. We're out of town. We do the same thing in English sometimes, don't we? Well, just give me a minute, which could mean just about anything, right? Or we say things, and this is where I struggle, because I am an incredibly literal person, and I grew up in a family that didn't put a lot of varnish on the post when they were trying to explain things, and I worked in industries that weren't focused on gentleness and diplomacy. So when I entered into a church for the first time, and somebody said to me, Norm, you know, you might want to consider, you know, another option on that. What they were really saying is, don't do that. That's stupid. Don't do it. But you know what I heard? Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. You might. Well, I might. I might not. I don't know. I've got options. But we say things very gently. You know, we season things with diplomacy. Don't use the word stupid in sanctuary. Use the word foolish. Stupid, so harsh. Use a different word. Okay, I remember. Do you remember Reverend Hoffman, Hardy Hoffman? Bless his soul, hey. One day, I always think about this when Thomas prays for the kids, because I used to pray for the kids, and Hardy comes to me one day and says, Norm, a kid is a baby goat. We have children. I'm thinking, Reverend Hoffman, my children resemble goats. This is appropriate. No, they don't. I love you, boys. You were a handful when you were young. We soften things with our speech. And so this is a softening. Let us go into the journey, 3-day journey, blah, blah. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. It's God who will do all this work. It is God who will take on the fight. It is God who will fight Pharaoh. Moses doesn't need to fight Pharaoh. God will fight Pharaoh. And you know, it's the same thing when we're called to serve and we're engaged in a ministry and somebody's not behaving well. You know, do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. Turn them over to God, let God deal with them. But you don't have to fight with them. Maintain your character, maintain your integrity, but you don't have to fight with people. God will do your fighting for you. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. Just let it go. Let God deal with them. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's injured you. Bless them. Do not repay evil with evil. Be good to them. But God will deal with them. God will strike the Egyptians. And you know, this is an important thing that I always try to stress whenever I'm mindful of it. Sometimes we use combative language, even in church. And even in society, where we'll target one group or another and somebody that we disagree with and somebody we don't like or whatever. And it needs to be underscored. I think Kathy Wagenthal said it extremely well on a Facebook post this week. Just because I disagree with you does not mean that I don't like you. I can disagree with you and we can still be friends, can't we, Sean? We've disagreed over a couple things. And don't we still love each other? Sure, because we're brothers in Christ. But you need to know this. And you see so much language about this all over the place. Muslims are not our enemy. Muslims are not our enemy. Other religious groups, not our enemy. People of other socioeconomic programs, profiles, not our enemy. The devil is our enemy. The devil is the enemy. Not people. Never people. We're all just people. And we all have something in common. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And friends, we have been called by God to love God and love our neighbor. And it is our job to dispense grace and mercy and compassion. That doesn't mean that we can't say that something's right or we think that something's wrong. But it means in all ways and all things, we treat all people with dignity and respect and show them the love of Christ. Because if you'll read your scriptures carefully, Jesus Christ never turned away anyone. And the only people that he argued with are the people who rejected God under the guise of knowing him. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Turn it over to God. You be gracious. You don't have to fight. Lastly, we are going to be taken care of. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go out empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. God will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Hebrews, and in this way he will provide for them. But it's also interesting to note that when they go to build the tabernacle and they have to coat things in gold and silver and they have to make curtains and other things, guess where they got the material? You're putting that together, hey? The tabernacle was adorned in Egyptian gold and fur and threads. And it was all Egyptian. That makes me smile. You know, we think, you know, God's called me into service. And you know, what if I go into service? I'll be poverty stricken. Maybe you will. But look at what it says in Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You'll have what you need. You'll have what you need. I'm going to wrap it up with this. But I there was some stuff that just was heavy on my heart last night as I was thinking through the message, and something I want to talk about a little bit. We're all called to serve. We're all called to serve. And this is a point I really, really want to make. You're not called to volunteer. The language that we use matters a lot sometimes. The words that we use create attitudes, and they create approaches. The way we approach church, the way we approach ministry. I have some friends here who might know who I'm talking about, so grace and mercy. But I had somebody in my last church who, even though I said these things from the pulpit, either deliberately or passive-aggressively or maybe just couldn't teach an old dog new tricks, couldn't stop using certain words that were just fingernails on a chalkboard to me. Well, we better head into the auditorium. The what? You mean the sanctuary? No, the auditorium. No, you mean the sanctuary. This isn't an auditorium. You know, when you address the audience, the what? The audience. You mean the congregation? No, the audience. No, you mean the congregation. Well, when you get there up on the stage, the what? The stage. You mean the platform? No, I mean the stage. No, you mean the platform. Because this is not an auditorium where the audience gathers to watch a show performed on a stage. This is a sanctuary where the congregation, the children of God, gather to worship God. And we have a platform set up so that it's a little bit taller or higher than the pews so that everybody can look and see. This is critical language. Because if you're the audience, what does that make you? It makes you passive. It means you've come here to be sit down and let me entertain you. We'll entertain them together, Sean, because they're just sitting here. Hey, in the auditorium. This is a sanctuary. This is a room set apart for a special purpose. It's why we don't play football in here. This room has a very special purpose. And it is not this room that makes our worship of God holy. It's the fact that we worship God in this room that makes this room special. And you've got to understand the direction of that. You've got to understand the direction of that. It affects our attitude when we come in, when we come into worship. Because if you're the audience sitting in the auditorium watching the people up on the stage, then you're going to sit there like a lump and you're going to expect to be spoon-fed all the elements of the service. Gop, gop, gop. Like a baby bird in a nest, incapable of doing anything for yourselves. When it's actually just the opposite. I don't like liturgical churches. Well, actually, in Greek, the word liturgia means the work of the people. And the concept is that when you come and plunk yourselves down, you're actually going to engage in something together, which is why we don't start all willy-nilly with people wandering around back and forth and why I give announcements and I get everybody to sit down and get focused because we're about to enter into worship together. We're going to enter into a formal set time where we're going to come before God and we're going to offer God a very, very organized attempt to worship the King of Kings. And so we open with Psalms and we have scripture readings and prayer, the public reading of scripture. Do not forsake the public reading of scripture. It's where we praise him through our song and where we sacrifice with our givings and we receive the word of God. It's supposed to have an impact in our lives. You know where else this translates? Who volunteered to help with that men's ministry? Nobody. Nobody volunteered. We're waiting for God's people to say, I feel like I want to serve God in this way. We don't volunteer. You know what happens to volunteers? They get tired. You know what happens to really good volunteers? We ask them to do another thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. And sooner or later, they lose their sense of ha-ha. Because A, they're overworked, and B, they're volunteers. But when we change the language and you understand that you've been called to serve the living God, that changes your attitude altogether, doesn't it? And we've all been called to serve God in different ways. Not everybody's Billy Graham, but there are people who are incredible evangelists and they proclaim the word of God and people get saved en masse and it's great. I think it's fantastic. But maybe you've been called to clean parking lots. Maybe that's what God has called you to do, and so you serve God by driving in from our Drossen and pushing snow so that some of the frail and the infirm and the largely overweight people don't slip on ice because you care. Because you care about God. Because you care about God's people. Because this is something that you can do, that God has called you to do, and that's your ministry. And maybe your ministry is preaching from a pulpit. Maybe God has blessed you and you can preach. Maybe you can even preach better than the guy that preaches on a regular basis, but you have the humility to say, no, this is what God's called me to do. Maybe I serve people this way. And once in a while I preach. But maybe God's blessed you and you can preach and that's your ministry and that's how you serve God and you preach. Great. Maybe your ministry is plugging in a coffee pot. Hey? Maybe that's your ministry. Because I know this much. On any given Sunday, any one of you can stay at home in your jam jams, your little fuzzy warm pink pajamas. You can snuggle up with your really good cup of coffee. And you can turn on TV or the internet and listen to a much better sermon. And sorry, Sean, but they can get Gaither music. They can get Hillsong. They can get any type of music they want. 36-piece orchestras, blah, 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 blah. So why do they gather themselves up, take a shower, get dressed, wipe all the snow off their cars, climb in, drive down here on icy roads? Because that coffee pot. Don't underestimate the power of coffee. Hey, it's fellowship. It's fellowship. Why'd you come here today? For the fellowship. You know, you think about different ways people serve. And this is where I'm going to get really scandalous for a moment, okay? Maybe your way to serve isn't in a church. Maybe God has called you to serve an ailing parent. Maybe God has called you to serve a child. Maybe God has called you to serve a grandchild, a friend. Maybe that's your ministry. And I'm going to push this out way out into the edge here. Every once in a while, you might be called to serve yourself. I know those are rare and extreme situations, but when you're not well, be it emotionally, physically, spiritually, maybe the person you got to look after is you. I have a sermon illustration that I've used many times in the past, and I just love it. It's so good. It's just so good. I'm going to use it 20 times before you guys fire me. You know that, in case you don't know, my wife's a flight attendant. Anybody here ever been on an airplane? Anybody? Nobody? Some of you? They always have that little safety preamble up at front, right? You remember that? Now, I know they have to do this, but at this point, every single time it happens, I want to get up and get off the airplane. In the unlikely event that we should lose all air pressure in the cabin, I'm done. Okay, I don't care how unlikely. You just said it's possible. But in the unlikely event that we lose all our air pressure, what's going to happen? Do you remember what's going to happen? Something's going to fall out of the ceiling, right? Even less confidence now. Good, you got trapdoors in the ceiling. This is great. Little bags with no air in them, but they're going to hang out there. Okay. And then it says, they say something that's so counterintuitive, don't they? Any moms out here? For those of you who are traveling with your small children, let them struggle, suffer, and possibly die while you get yours on first. So counterintuitive to every mom. Dads, we don't care, right? We're putting ours on first. Everybody else can worry about it later. Dads get it. Dads get the program. Why do you have to put on yours first? Yeah, if you become incapacitated, what good are you to anybody else? Can I get that across to everybody here? You cannot serve the church, you cannot serve God when you're incapacitated. Take care of yourself. Make sure that you take care of yourself. And then from that position of wellness, you strike out to serve. I thought you said God's going to call us to do unconventional things and crazy things. Yeah, but not like when you're unconscious. You're no good to anybody. Not when you're so sick that you can't can't move. But I suppose even that state you could pray. I suppose there's still things you could do, but you know, I've only been doing this for 17, 18 years. But I've watched people run up against the rocks because they're so focused on doing that they forget to take time to be. And, you know, when we're focused on being the people God would have us be, we inevitably end up doing the things that God wants us to do. I shared this with the search committee, and I've shared it with a few people. One of the most difficult moments that I ever had in ministry was several years ago. I was a new senior pastor, and I thought it was really my job to make sure that all the programs ran and that they ran well. And somebody got pretty frustrated with me one day. It's clear that they were frustrated for a while. But they said to me, "You are an arrogant control freak that micromanages this church with a bullying attitude." I'm not. Just trying to help. But you know what? I'd lost sight of what was important. You know, it's not my job to get you to fill a position. It's my job to ask you, what do you think it is that God would have you do? How do you perceive or sense God calling you to serve him? And how can I help you do that? And if we have a vacancy, we have a vacancy somewhere. But if God has laid upon you a ministry, a vision, it's my job to try to help you realize that. It's not my job to talk you into doing things. But I want you all to pray and ask God, how would you have me serve you? And that you understand that however it works itself out in the life of this church, that you're not a volunteer. You are a child of God serving your Father for his glory. We're not here to run programs. We are here to be the incarnation of Christ, to be his ambassadors, to be his light in a dark and dying world. We are here to disseminate the love, the grace, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who, just like us, are sinners and need a Savior. We're not here to push programs. We're here to build people up and help people live into the life that God has called them to live. Because you'll notice that throughout this passage, the signpost and further, the whole raison d'etre of the deliverance of Israel is that they will come to the mountain and that they will worship God, who is the great I Am, who is described in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Almighty God. You know, that's what we are. We're his children. I know that last week I called you losers, but you got to know, you are deeply loved losers. You are highly exalted losers. In fact, you are incredibly valuable to God. Because it says in 1 Peter that there's not enough gold or silver. There is nothing of sufficient value to purchase your salvation, to purchase your freedom, to ensure your redemption. There is no currency with sufficient value except for the blood of Christ. And he paid it. He bought you. Because you are incredibly valuable, and because he loves you, and because you matter. And once he's redeemed us and restored us and rescued us, he says, now you're going to serve me. And it might be plugging in a pot of coffee, and it might be preaching to 1 million people in Mexico City. I don't know. But whatever it is, understand this. We serve him. We serve him. Because he is Almighty God. And everything that is embodied in him is surmised in his great name. I am. I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you for creation. We thank you for deliverance. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the tomb. We thank you for your love and your promises and your provision to us in every day. And whatever and however it is you call us to serve you, we pray that you would encourage us and inspire us to do that and give us the energy and the drive, because we want to bring glory to your great name. Bless us in this as we seek to be a blessing to you. We ask for this mercy in Jesus' name.